Let's open with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock, our redeemer. Amen. Last week we spent some time introducing John chapter 7. And I want to continue in John chapter 7 today. My intent is to try to cover the content or kind of get through the content, but we're going to specifically pull one specific theme. You could spend a lot of time in each chapter, and we always have to balance between making progress, so we feel like we have a sense of progress, but also getting the content. It always amazes me how deep the Word of God is and how full it is in its content and what it means and how we can apply it to life. We introduced chapter 7, which is the Feast of Booths, or the Feast of Tabernacles. I also said last week that between chapter 6 and chapter 7, there were likely about 6 months in time. So just as a refresher to kind of set the stage, chapter 6 was probably in the spring, probably around the Passover time. In fact, we know at least part of it was around the Passover, a year prior to the crucifixion of Christ. And then chapter 7 starts out with the Feast of Booths. And we know the Feast of Booths is one of the great feasts of the Old Testament, established in Leviticus, and it took place in October, typically, September, October. So it's a fall festival. So there's a gap between chapter 6 and chapter 7. And we read the first few verses last week, and I want to just pick up there with verse 1. After this, Jesus went about in Galilee. And that's essentially that 6 months. He would not go about in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. And then verse 2 starts that 6 months later at the Feast of Booths. Now the Jews' Feast of Booths was at hand, so his brother said to him, "Leave here and go to Judea that your disciples also may see the works you are doing. For no one works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. But you do these things. If you do these things, show yourself to the world." For not even his brothers believed in him. We know his brothers were half-brothers, right? They were biological brothers to Mary and Joseph. Two of them are well-known in the New Testament. One is the author of James, the brother of Christ. And the other one is Jude, who authored the letter by that title, Jude, the two epistles in the New Testament. At this time, they don't believe in him. Later, according to the biblical account, they come to faith in him after his crucifixion. Verse 6, Jesus said to them, "My time has not yet come." And we see this repeated over and over and over again through the New Testament. His time had not yet come. My time has not yet come. What he's alluding to there is the perfect timing according to the plan of the Father, right, from eternity past. It echoes what Paul writes to the Galatians. In the fullness of time, God sent his Son, born to a virgin, to redeem those that he was sent to redeem, BG, right? To those that were chosen by God, written in the book of life. So verse 6, Jesus said to them, "My time has not yet come, but your time is always here. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify about it, because its works are evil. You go up to the feast. I am not going up to this feast, for my time has not yet fully come." After saying this, he remained in Galilee. The brothers then go on to the feast, and this is one of the several feasts where all males were expected to go every year. It was sort of a legal obligation, if you will, according to the Jewish law. Verse 10, but after his brothers had gone up to the feast, then he also went up, not publicly, but in private, that is Jesus. The Jews, and I mentioned last week, here in this context, when it says the Jews, is specifically talking about the leaders, the Jewish leaders. Later he'll use the word the people, which is the broader masses of the Jewish people. But specifically, he's talking about the leaders here. The Jews were looking for him at the feast and saying, "Where is he?" Remember, as we've considered these things, we've recognized that Jesus has become very well known, very popular. Crowds were following him, but also a very real threat to the establishment, to the political leadership, to the religious leadership, specifically the Sanhedrin, the the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the teachers of the law. So they were expecting him there, one, because it was an obligation of all males, and two, because he would show up teaching, right? So they were looking for him. Where is he? Verse 12, and there was much muttering about him among the people. While some said, he is a good man, others said, no, he is leading the people astray. Yet for fear of the Jews, that is the leaders, no one spoke openly of him. And I mentioned last week that we see that dynamic in our culture even, for fear of the leadership, for fear of those in power, if you will. We see that manifest in the political correctness of today. We see that manifest sometimes in view of what the Christian church, what the church needs to speak to the world around us. And I'm not saying that we all should be out there, you know, protesting and all that, but it is a definite tension that we can relate to in our day, even here in America. There was a hand.
No one spoke openly of him, but the no ones, or they're Jews also. Although Jerusalem wasn't a very large city, but it was cosmopolitan. It had Bedouins and, the makeup of the people was not 100% Jew, like mm-hmm. we sometimes think, I believe I do. But the people, even the Jews, the lesser or Jews are the ones who were, down in the social structure, perhaps. They were afraid to speak because the Sanhedrin would apply pressure to them, perhaps, in ways that they didn't like in today's world. But the ones that the Jews were afraid to speak about the Jews in power, seemed like.
Yeah, that's exactly what I was alluding to. Yeah. It's an intimidating kind of thing because there could be consequences to speak out, especially in favor of Jesus in this setting. You're right, the city of Jerusalem was not 100% Jews. It was a mixed thing. And by the way, during the feast like this, it would swell in population because of all of the folks that traveled there for the feast. Verse 14, about the middle, and this in the Greek means the middle, kind of in the middle of the week, in the midst of the week of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and began teaching. So he does show up here in the middle of the week of the Feast of Booths and began teaching. The Jews therefore marveled, saying, how is it that this man has learning when he has never studied? Very interesting there. The fact that they marvel at his teaching, right? But yet they know also that he's not educated. So he, in their minds, he cannot have the authority of his teaching like the authority that they regard in themselves, because they've studied, they've been taught, they've been to the equivalent of the university. So they marvel at him. How can he have such learning? He spoke with authority. There was an authority that they didn't understand. We know that his knowledge and that authority was supernatural. In fact, just to pull out one verse that's familiar to us, the Sermon on the Mount, which is Matthew chapter 5, chapters 5 through 7, it ends with, at the end of Matthew 7, and when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as the scribes. So it's speaking to authority, and it's that theme that I really want to spend some time on today. Back in John chapter 7, just a couple more verses, verse 16. So Jesus answered them, my teaching is not mine. He's speaking of where the basis of his authority, the source of his authority. But the teaching is his who sent me. Verse 17, if anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I am speaking on my own authority. The one who speaks on his own authority seeks his own glory, but the one who seeks the glory of him who sent him is true, and in him there is no falsehood. So he's speaking of authority and the authority from which he speaks. And we know that is the authority of God the Father, right? He appeals to the Father throughout his teaching. You remember, we mentioned the verse at the end of the Sermon on the Mount. He spoke with authority. We also remember that very familiar verse towards the end of Matthew, after the resurrection, where it says, "All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me," right? That's Jesus speaking after the resurrection. Yes?
I was just wondering whether it got bolder as he taught, or here he's saying that he's teaching the Word of God, but later on, you know, in the study, well, he says he is God.
He is God. Throughout, he gives it's sort of a progressive revelation, if you will, no pun intended, in the life of Christ, where it takes some time before he explicitly says that he is God. And we're reminded that in the Gospel of John, one of the principal purposes of the Apostle John is to demonstrate without a doubt that the deity of Christ, that he is fully God. And he does that in large part through the testimony of Christ's own words. Several weeks ago, we took a glimpse, kind of went off a little bit on a supporting theme, if you will, and looked at the Trinity, right? The Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and the relationship within the Trinity, and the roles and the functions, and the economy of creation and redemption in the Trinity. Just a glimpse, and whatever we could do in 45 minutes or so. But it's related to that. When Christ set aside his deity and became flesh, became man, born of a virgin, grew up as a normal man with all the temptations that we're tempted with, he then proclaimed the Word of God, not based on his own authority inherent in his flesh, but on the authority of the Father, right? That's one of the dynamics of what I call the economy within the Trinity, the roles and the functions and the purposes of each person in the Trinity. We'll flesh that out here in a little bit. First off, what is authority? We think about that. We know what authority is when we get pulled over for speeding, right? We know what the authority is when you get one of those letters from the IRS and says you made a mistake a couple of years ago and you owe us some big bucks. And we generally comply with that if we don't have a case to not. We know of authority in that way. And generically, you could say that the authority is the power or right to command, to control, to have power. It's related to the word power. Authority can be to have the power or the right to make decisions, to pass judgment, to enforce obedience. Some synonyms would include not only power, but jurisdiction, control, charge, rule. Sovereignty is a synonym to authority. Supremacy. And there are, you can think, two types of authority. There is inherent authority and delegated authority. The examples that I gave just a minute ago are examples of delegated authority, right? One of the institutions of God is government. Another institution of God, by the way, is the family, the household, marriage, in which children are raised. The authority is vested in the parents, specifically the husband as head of the household, but in the parents over the children. That's delegated from God. God ordains all governments, right? It is delegated authority to the government. Inherent authority, there's only one that has inherent authority. That is God himself. And we understand that in his names, if you will, of creator, judge, God himself. I mean, the name of God and all the fullness of that, Elohim, Jehovah. That has inherent authority. And so Jesus is speaking here about his authority to speak. It's already been demonstrated. They marvel at his teachings. They don't know where his teachings come from because he hasn't been taught, at least in the ways that they know of. But yet he speaks with authority. And we know that it comes from the Father. If we step back a little bit, because we have the benefit of the entire New Testament, one of the passages that kind of gives us a global, timeless description, if you will, of the authority of Christ is contained in the beginning verses of Hebrews. So I would like to go there just to kind of, because we have the benefit, we're not stuck in Jerusalem at the Feast of the Booths, you know, trying to decipher just with that little context. We have the global benefit of all of Scripture. Hebrews chapter 1 is one of my favorite verses, and it speaks in a global way, in a transcendent way, of the authority of Christ. Verses 1 through 4 in Hebrews chapter 1 is one sentence in the Greek. It is one proclamation of the Greek. And it is one of those verses in Scripture that proclaim the demonstrated and actual inherent authority of Jesus Christ, who spoke there in the Feast of Booths 6 months before his crucifixion. The fulcrum of this passage is contained in the phrase, by his Son, right there in the middle of verse 2. By his Son. That's the, you could call it, the fulcrum clause of this entire passage. As mentioned a few minutes ago, the Apostle John is establishing the deity of Christ. He emphasizes the deity of Christ. He uses his gospel to show or to prove that Christ is fully God. While being fully man, is fully God, showing the distinction between his humanity and his deity, but not separation, if you will. He is one person with two natures. The work of Christ, specifically on the cross and proven by his resurrection, is the focal point of all of history. If we consider the Old Testament, the entire Old Testament, from the fall in Genesis on to the end of the Old Testament, anticipated his coming. Since his death and resurrection, all of history looks back on that event. It is the center of all of history, the focal point of history. Here in this passage, by his Son, is the focal point. In his Son, God fulfilled his intended purpose in time for eternity. That is the big picture, if you will. Like I said, all of history anticipated his coming prior to his coming and since looks back at his work. And that's the view that the author of Hebrews has here in the beginning verses of Hebrews chapter 1, where he writes, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but now in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. The many ways, many times, you could say many portions through the ages, at various times, God has spoken to his people. And he was speaking to them in ways that anticipated the coming of a Savior, right? The coming of a Messiah. He spoke, as I mentioned before, first in the garden. You remember in Genesis 3, right after the fall, God judged the past judgment on the fall, but he gave a veiled promise, right? The seed of the woman shall crush the head of the seed of the serpent. That was the first glimpse. That was the first veiled promise of redemption, that God would redeem those that had that were guilty before him because of sin and sinfulness in the fall. So God spoke in the garden. He spoke to Noah in the building of the ark, right? And the the preservation of a remnant of Noah and his family, even in the midst of judgment, because of the sin of mankind had gone to such extremes. So he spoke to Noah. He spoke a promise of redemption through Noah. He spoke to Abram, later Abraham, right? That I will bless you. You will be a blessing through you. All the peoples of the earth would be blessed. To Moses, he spoke. He called up Moses to lead the people out of their slavery in Egypt. During the Exodus, the 40 years wandering in the wilderness, God spoke to his people through the cloud by day and through the fire at night. The Shekinah glory, as it's described in the Exodus accounts of the Old Testament. He spoke through the prophets. Again, and the common thread is the anticipation of the Messiah, of the Redeemer, of the one through whom God's people would be redeemed. Back in Hebrews, he says, but now, in these last days, the ultimate revelation of God then, according to this account, and as we know very well, even though God spoke in anticipation of the coming of the Redeemer, he fully speaks through his Son, Jesus Christ. But now, through the ultimate revelation of God, we see the Son, the Redeemer, by his Son. It's, and specifically here in the context of Hebrews, it is the Son of the Father, right? Speaking of the Trinitarian relationship with him. And we know from the accounts we're considering in the Gospel of John of Christ that the Son was perfectly submitted to the will of the Father, right? So, and this is one of those important things to understand, and why it's so important to believe in the Trinity, to understand the Trinity in the economy of redemption that we find in Scripture. By his Son, again, the fulcrum of this passage. And in contrast, you could say, over times long ago, he says, in the last days, he speaks to us to the Son. He spoke long ago to our fathers. Now today, in the last days, he speaks to us. He spoke long ago to the fathers by various means. Now he speaks to us ultimately by one means, a single means, his Son. At various times, at the fullness of time, is the New Testament. The Old Testament, partially, it was veiled, and now fully, once for all, in Christ. Through the prophets, he spoke to us in the times long ago, but now he speaks to us through his Son. So you see this in this marvelous passage in Hebrews, this contrast. And it's not merely spoken through his, or merely through his spoken words that he reveals himself, but fully God revealed himself through Jesus Christ. The character of Christ, the words of Christ, his deeds, his entire being. Uniquely, he is the Son of God. So it's the full revelation of who he is. And if we want to know God, if we want to understand who God is, if we want to have a relationship with God, we know him, we relate to him, we come into relationship with him through his Son, who is fully God, right? The Father is revealed to us by the Son, by and through the Son. And Jesus says that elsewhere. And then he goes on here in this Hebrews passage, this Son, he is done this by his Son. God is revealed now to us by his Son fully. And he's described on, he goes on to describe the Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things. That is, he is the preeminent one. He is the one who has rank of one. He is the one with authority. He is the appointed heir of all things, appointed to reign, right? And I'm throwing out these words that are familiar to you, but trying to put it in this context to establish authority. Psalm 2, and we don't have to go there, I'll just read it to you. Verses 7 and 8 is a prophecy of this. And it's God speaking. He says, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession." Speaking of the authority that will be given to the Son of God, Jesus Christ. The author of Hebrews then goes on, says, again, spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world, or the universe, or the ages. And you remember very well in the Gospel of John, and the Gospel opens up with that marvelous prologue of John that we spent several weeks on, I think. John 1:1, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God." He was eternally existent. And then verse 3, "All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made." So the component of the basis of his authority is that he is the creator himself, right? And I think we've touched on that in here before. The Son is to possess that which he was instrumental in making. That's what he's saying here. "The one through whom all things have come into being shall inherit those all things." The author of Hebrews then goes on to say, "He," that is, he's speaking of his Son, "he is the radiance of the glory of God." Glory is the Hebrew word in the Old Testament, kabod, and we know that we see that referenced many times in the Old Testament. In Greek, it is doxa, from which we get the word what? Doxology, right? That is giving glory to God. That's the meaning of that word. It has to do with a weightiness, a heaviness. It has to do with honor, majesty, beauty, splendor. That is what God's glory is. And just like two types of what we were talking about before, authority and delegated and not inherited. Come on, help me. Inherent, yeah, there you go. There are two types of glory, intrinsic and extrinsic. What are those two kinds of glory? One is actual, you know, intrinsic glory is the glory of the Father. It comes from within. We see that in his work, and we see it proclaimed before him in places like Isaiah 6. God is inherently, intrinsically glorious. His glory is inherent to who he is. Scripture also talks about ascribed or extrinsic glory. That is glory that is credited to him. That is, that when we in our lives, in our Christian lives, walk according in obedience, according to the Word of God, given favorable testimony to Jesus Christ, we glorify him. That is extrinsic glory. So there's two kinds of glory. And the author of Hebrews says that Jesus Christ is the Son, is the radiance of the glory of God. Just one place to remind you of to kind of put this in context, and I mentioned last week that this probably took place during the 6 months between John chapter 6 and chapter 7. Very familiar account coming from Matthew 17 of the Transfiguration, where Jesus took Peter, James, and John, led them up to the mountain, and was transfigured before him, and his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. And they appeared with Moses and Elijah. That was a visible, real demonstration of the glory of God in the Son, in the person of Jesus Christ. So he is the radiance of the glory of God, according to the author of Hebrews. And he goes on and he says, "And the exact imprint of his nature." The Son gave a manifestation of the Father's essence. They are one. It's one God. He has the same essence of the Father. He's not separate in essence, if you will. He is one in essence. When they said to Jesus in various places, later in the Gospel of John, chapter 14, they say, "Show us the Father." Right? And He answers, if you see me, you see the Father, right? He is putting the Father on display. The Son is putting the Father on display. We see the Father, and we know the Father through the Son. Paul writing to Colossians chapter 1 speaks to this as well when he says that he is the image of the invisible God. That's chapter 1, verse 15 in Colossians. The firstborn over all creation. Actually, Colossians chapter 1, this passage echoes a lot of the same themes as Hebrews chapter 1 does. He is the one in essence, the image of the invisible God. He's firstborn over all creation. We touched on that earlier when we said he is the preeminent one. He has the rank of one to reign. So he has the essence, the very nature of God. That also takes us to another familiar passage in Philippians chapter 2. And it's speaking of the nature of Jesus Christ, that he is has the nature of God. We say, well, he could have done a lot of things he didn't do, right? He submitted to the rulers. He also, he ultimately submitted himself to being arrested, drug up to Golgotha, and hung on a tree to die. But Paul speaks to this in chapter 2. He's reminding us or exhorting us to have the same mind among us, which is yours in Jesus Christ, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant. Even though he was always fully God, he set aside his divine prerogatives so to be a servant to those who he would redeem. Right? To go to the cross without sin, sinless, but to bear the sin for all of those whom he would redeem. So his essence never changed. In essence, he was fully God, the exact imprint of the nature of the Father. Paul goes on in Philippians chapter 2, he made himself nothing, taking the form of servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the Father, the purpose of the Father, to the point of death, even death on the cross. Therefore, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. He appointed him heir of all things, right? Same thing that the author of Hebrews says. Bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So we see the same themes nestled in that passage in Philippians chapter 2. Back to Hebrews, he is the verse 3 is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And then he goes on, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. A great word to think of is he sustains his creation. I don't know if you've thought about this very much. It's pretty easy to acknowledge that God is the creator, and specifically that the Son, Jesus Christ, is the agent of creation. The Spirit, by the way, is the power behind creation. One day it'd be great to do a study on the Holy Spirit, and the first place we would start would be in Genesis 1 to look at the power and the character of the and the actions of the Spirit of God. But he not only created all things that are in existence, but he sustains all things that are in existence. Without his sustaining power, we would cease to exist. We wouldn't last a moment. So he created, and he, in the words of Hebrews, upholds that which he created. In the words of Colossians in chapter 1, he sustains that which he created by the word of his power. Colossians 1:17 says it this way, he himself is before all things, that is, he is eternally existent, and all things are held together in him. So this is just a marvelous proclamation of the authority of the Son of God here in the opening verses of Hebrews. But just to finish up what it says here, because it is all one sentence in the Greek, in the middle of chapter 3, he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, or atonement, atoning for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. So he sits at the right hand of the Father. The cleansing is accomplished. The redemption is accomplished. The atonement is accomplished. And he sits at the right hand. Seated at the right hand is the place of power and authority. The right hand of the king, if you will. It's also the place of access and intercession. We see that in other places like Romans chapter 8. But it is specifically the place of power and authority. In fact, just to pull another verse to tie it together, Acts chapter 2 says that very thing. If I can get there. Acts chapter 2 and 33, verse 33. It's in Peter's sermon at Pentecost. In verse 32, he references the resurrection, this Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. So he sits at the right hand of the Father, the place of authority and power. And we won't go there, but it also, as Paul writes to Romans in chapter 8, the place of access and intercession. He intercedes on our behalf in that place, and he also grants us access to the Father, right? Through his redeeming work. He is our high priest in that regard. Just to finish out verse 4 of Hebrews, he sits at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. So this passage from Hebrews 1:1-4, one sentence in the Greek, proclaims in a marvelous way, one of those nutshell passages of Scripture, the authority of Christ. And that's what Christ is speaking of here in John chapter 7.
So, Jeff, at that time, did a lot of the Jews that weren't paying attention consider angels above Jesus or superior?
I think the writer of Hebrews is just making the emphasis by saying that because there were angels, there were in the Old Testament, right, account. And there were powerful angels, Michael, Gabriel, for example, the account there, that just in the in making the emphasis, it explicitly proclaims that he's even above in authority to the angels. I don't know if I would want to read any more than that into it without doing a little bit more research.
So man was created lower than that.
Well, Psalm 8 addresses that. Psalm 8.
Because it says if you believe me, that he can lower things. Didn't it say somewhere that he can lower the angels?
Psalm 8 says, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. From the lips of children and infants you have ordained praise because of your enemies, to silence the foe and the avenger. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, the son of man that you care for him? You made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You made him ruler over the works of your hands. You put everything under his feet, all flocks and herds and the beasts of the field, the birds of the air and the fish of the sea, all that swim the paths of the sea. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. So verse 5 says that God created man a little lower than a heavenly being.
And
the little
position.
Yeah. So, and I think that probably part of kind of answering Wayne's question part of what the writer of Hebrews is saying is emphasizing this point that Jesus is above the angels. You guys may be confused because you think that he's just a human man, and that would put him below the angels, but he's not. He's the creator God, and that puts him above the angels because they are created beings just like we are.
Remember when he was man, when he came to earth, when he entered time, he set aside the prerogatives of his divine, of his divinity, if you will. And part of that was being in submission, if you will, set a little lower than the angels, as David writes in Psalm 8. But that was for his mission, right? He is the creator. And as Debbie mentioned, angels are created beings. And in the resurrection, and in his exaltation, he is set above all creation, right? He has authority over all creation. And that's what the allusion is here to the angels in Hebrews chapter 1. Actually, we could spend a whole lot more time on angels. We'll do that another day. Before we go back to John, what, PG? We're not going to get to the bottom of it in 60 minutes anyway. But it's one of those themes here that we could spend an entire study on. And that is also a great study too. And it gives testimony to the depth of this text, right? Not just this specific text, but the text in general, the scripture in general. Pastor? Absolutely. When he's 12 in the temple, he's demonstrated his derived authority from the Father, or his learnedness from the Father. He is speaking, astonishing the people around him because of his depth of knowledge. He's demonstrating his authority. And he's perfectly submitted to the Father even then. In fact, the submission to the Father takes precedence to the submission, if you will, to his parents at that time. He demonstrated his authority with power, physical power too, like
they were in the room with something they didn't want
anymore. Yeah. Now, before we go back to John, let's stay in Hebrews for just a minute, just to look at the application for this. Because the same application runs parallel in the Gospel of John. Remember the purpose of John? Why did John write? That we would believe that Jesus is the Christ, and by believing we'd have eternal life, right? The Christ, the Son of God. By believing, we'd have eternal life. Hebrews, the author of Hebrews in chapter 2 says, we're not going to go through all the latter part of chapter 1, but chapter 2. Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we've heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to by those who heard, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit attributed according to his will. There's a great warning here, right? To pay attention to these things, to listen to these things. It's a warning that the Jewish leaders miss completely at the Feast of Booths in John chapter 7. So now let's go back to John chapter 7. Jesus is here. He appears in the middle of the feast in the temple, and he's teaching, and he's teaching with authority. And in verse 17, he says, if anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I am speaking on my own authority. He is speaking on the authority of the Father. Verse 18, the one who speaks on his own authority seeks his own glory, but the one who seeks the glory of him who sent him is true, and in him there is no falsehood. Has not Moses given you the law? Yet none of you keeps the law. So as often is the case, he's putting them in the position appealing to the law of Moses, because that's what they're going to appeal to. But he points out to them over and over and over again that they don't keep it. Why do you seek to kill me? Verse 20, the crowd answered, "You have a demon. Who's seeking to kill you?" Jesus answered them, "I did one deed." What's the one deed he's talking about? It's the healing at the pool in chapter 5. The pool on the Sabbath day. Remember the lame that had been there for years, 30-some years, I think. And he healed them. And the evidence suggests that guy didn't come to faith. But yet it was a demonstration of the power of Christ. That's what he's talking about here in the one deed. He's referencing the account in the beginning part of chapter 5. "I did one deed, and you all marvel at it. Moses gave you circumcision, not that it is from Moses, but from the fathers, and you circumcise a man on the Sabbath." Remember, they attacked Jesus in chapter 5 because he healed on the Sabbath. And now he's going back and comparing to them. What the circumcision happened on which day after birth? The eighth day. Occasionally, now the kids are born every day, right? You can't plan on them to avoid circumcision on the Sabbath. So there would be a subset of those that were born that their eighth day would be on the Sabbath, and circumcision was performed in compliance to the law, the direction given in the Old Testament. That's what Jesus is talking about here. "If on the Sabbath a man receives circumcision so that the law of Moses may not be broken, are you angry with me because on the Sabbath I made a man's whole body well?" He's pointing out to them in a very real way their hypocrisy, right? "Do not judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment." Of course, he always did this over and over and over again. They would challenge him. He'd give an answer to which they could not respond. "Some of the people of Jerusalem therefore said, is not this the man whom they seek to kill?" And we see here sort of a hysteria, if you will, or confusion among the people. And there definitely was confusion among the people. Who is this? You know, they're trying to get the right word. They're hearing one thing and they're seeing another, or they're seeing one thing and they're hearing another. Verse 26, "And here he is speaking openly and they say nothing to him." They've been talking bad about him. They're after him. They're trying to kill him. And now he's here speaking freely and openly, and nobody's challenging him. He is shutting their mouths, you know, in his response. "Can it be that the authorities really know that this is the Christ? But we know where this man comes from, and where when the Christ appears, no one will know where he comes from." So again, they're trying to appeal. They're confused. "We know where he comes from. He comes from Galilee." In the minds of some, they recognize that he comes from Bethlehem. He's a Nazarene, you know, so they really don't know exactly where he comes from, and we'll see that here in a minute. "So Jesus proclaimed as he taught in the temple, 'You know me, and you know where I come from. But I have not come on my own accord. He who sent me is true, and him you do not know.'" So he's calling their bluff. "You don't really know me, and you don't really know where I've come from," is what he's saying here. "I know him, and I come from him, and he sent me." Who is him? God the Father, right? He comes from the Father. The Father sent him for his purposes. Jesus is perfectly submitted to the Father, and he will do the Father's will. Again, claiming this, being one with the Father, claiming to be God, verse 30, "So they were seeking to arrest him, but no one laid a hand on him." And here we see this again, because his hour had not come. Not yet come. "Yet many of the people believed in him." So again, we see this confusion among the people, right? It's not the thinking is not unanimous among the people. They said, "When the Christ appears, he will do more signs." Or I'm sorry, "When the Christ appears, will he do more signs that this man has done?" What is that saying? He's done more than sufficient signs to demonstrate who he is, the Son of God. The Pharisees. Again, to the Pharisees, he is an imminent threat. He is a very serious threat. But they can't get to him. They can't get to him in public discourse, if you will. He shuts their mouths every time they get in discourse with him. The Pharisees heard the crowd muttering these things about him, and the chief priests and Pharisees sent officers to arrest him. By the way, just skipping ahead, because we may not get here, but verse 45 speaks of the officers. They sent the officers to go arrest him. Some time transpires, the officers come back. Verse 45, the officers then came to the chief priests and Pharisees, who said to them, "Why did you not bring him? We sent you to arrest him," right? And what is their reply? "No one ever spoke like this man." What are they saying? He speaks with authority, demonstrated authority, as we've spoken through this morning. And then, of course, the Pharisees answer them, "Have you already also been deceived? Have any of the authorities of the Pharisees believed in him?" In other words, we don't believe in him. How can you believe in him? How can you doubt us? Because we have the authority over you. But yet Christ has demonstrated real authority over the people. So back to verse 32 is where they send the officers to arrest him. Verse 33, Jesus then said, "I will be with you a little longer, and then I'm going to him who sent me. You will seek me, and you will not find me. Where I am, you cannot come." The Jews said to one another, "Where does this man intend to go that we can't find him? Does he intend to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks?" And the dispersion they're talking about is the dispersion of Jews throughout the civilized world there. So is he going to go among the Jews that are spread out throughout the civilized world and teach the Greeks? Ironically, that happens, right, later on through the apostles. The good news is taken to the Greeks. Verse 36, what does he mean by saying, "You will seek me and you will not find me, and where I come, you cannot come"? So they're in complete disarray. They're in complete confusion. Yet some believe in him. Others don't. Others are hostile to him. You see this dynamic going on. They have no power over him or controlling this from taking place. So it's out of control. The civil authorities, the religious authorities, have no power, no actual authority in this setting. Verse 37, on the last day of the feast. By the way, this the Feast of Booths, there was a tradition that had developed prior to this time where a sacrificial pouring out of water, it was called water libation, took place on the last day of the feast. There was a procession by the high priest carrying a golden pitcher of water from the pool of Siloam. Entering the water gate, and you've heard the water gate, Isaiah 12:3 was recited. And I'll go there just a minute. 12:3 says, "With joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation, and you will say in that day, 'Give thanks to the Lord, call upon his name, make known his deeds among the peoples, proclaim that his name is exalted.'" So that was drawn from the Old Testament, from the book of Isaiah, as the high priest carried in this pitcher of water through the water gate into the temple. And then they would sing psalms, and we won't go there, but Psalms 113 to 118 are messianic psalms, and they would sing passages from those psalms. And they would celebrate the provision, the nourishment, and the care of the Lord. They would also celebrate the harvest of the fall and the provision that came through the harvest of the Lord. The water would be carried in and it would be poured out inside the temple. So that's what would be taking place at the end of the feast. So now back to the text. On the last day of the feast, and this is the day when this is taking place, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. That is a passage right there that's a, you know, one of those nutshell verses in Scripture of the gospel invitation, right? That applies to each one that will come to Christ. If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the Scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. And that's speaking of his ascension, later ascension back to the Father, and then he would send the Comforter, the Spirit. And there would be, in a real way, most of us can relate to this personally, the outflowing of living waters out of the heart in response to God's goodness, his regeneration, his cleansing us from our sin and giving us that new heart, all of those themes that we've touched on here and here over the weeks. So this is in the setting of what took place on the last day of the feast, which has significance beyond what we can comprehend by the mere words without looking at the traditions in some of the Old Testament accounts. When, verse 40, when they heard these words, some of the people said, "This really is the prophet." Others said, "This is the Christ." But some said, "Is the Christ to come from Galilee?" Here we see the confusion again, right? In other words, that's a rhetorical question. The answer is no. It shows their ignorance. Has not the Scripture said that the Christ comes from the offspring of David and comes from Bethlehem, the village where David was? Yes, it does. And didn't he? He was born in Bethlehem, right? And he comes from the line of David. So it demonstrates their ignorance here. So there was a division among the people over him. Some of them wanted to arrest him, but no one laid hands on him. And we could look back and say, because his time had not yet come, right? Remember, this is 6 months, roughly, before he enters into Jerusalem for the final time, Passover week, at the end of the week, of course, going to the cross and his crucifixion. Verse 45, the officers then came to the chief priests. We read this. They did not bring him. Why didn't you bring him? Because no one ever spoke like this man. The Pharisees answered them, verse 47, have you also been deceived? Have any of the authorities or the Pharisees believed in him? But this crowd that does not know the law is accursed. And then this interesting little aside here that we touched on months ago when we looked at the account of Nicodemus. Nicodemus, who had gone to him before at night, remember, and we concluded in that account that he did not quite, he was wrestling with who Jesus was, but he did not yet come to faith in him. But here we see another little evidence that he's still wrestling with who he is. Nicodemus, who was a Pharisee, by the way, and this is about 2 years or so after the first account in chapter 3, who had gone to him before and who was one of them, one of the Pharisees, said to them, "Does not our law judge a man without, or does our law judge a man without first giving him a hearing and learning what he does?" In other words, he's appealing on behalf of Christ for due process to before they pass judgment on him to actually give him a fair hearing, a fair trial. So that suggests that Nicodemus is wrestling with who he is. He wants to do the right thing. Of course, they want to get rid of him. They reply, "Are you from Galilee too? Search and see that no prophet arises from Galilee." Just a little, it's 12 o'clock, but just a little detail, that last statement there, no prophet comes from Galilee, also demonstrates their ignorance. Because if you go back and you look in the Old Testament, you will find that Joshua was from Galilee. So again, in the wisdom of God, in the ordained words that he put through the Apostle John, there's truth, right? And even there we see an element of truth. That, and one of the marvelous things of all of Scripture, of the Scripture, is its internal consistency. Even though there appear to be contradictions in it, it is perfectly, eternally consistent. actually made it. I don't know how. But just touching on a few themes. Hopefully this was helpful to focus a little bit on the actual authority of Jesus Christ. Dear Heavenly Father, we are so grateful, Lord, for your continuing grace and mercy in our lives. Lord, that by your power, your grace, that we're able to gather together and to consider your word, that we can appropriate its truths, that we can wrestle with it, that we can come to more fully understand the depth of the riches that we find in your written word, in the word who is your Son, Jesus Christ, who brings us by grace into a relationship with you, intercedes on our behalf, and is one that we can call brother and friend. Lord, we seek evermore to glorify him in our lives, that people look at us and they see Christ, Lord. And we know when we fail that our forgiveness rests in the provision of his work on the cross, Lord. But yet, let us more fully glorify him. In his name we pray. Amen.